able to consider with you this morning a subject that is one that is a cause of great confusion in the world, is one that most people do not even realize is a cause of great confusion, but it is one nonetheless that is confusing for many and is one that it is necessary for us to have clear biblical ideas about. The question I want to raise this morning with you and to seek to answer is this: what is the church and what is it for? What is the church and what is the church for? If you listen to those around you and you were to ask them that question, what is the church and what's it for, you would get a wide variety of answers. First of all, they would point at a building like this and say, right, well, there's the church. Now, what's it for? Well, obviously, it's for holding meetings in like this. And perhaps it's useful during the rest of the week for having creches for children. It's possible also for having the occasional jumble sale and for other things like that. Other people will say, well, obviously, the church is there for when people are born, that you have christenings, and that's why we have a font. You have it for marriages, and that's why from time to time on a Saturday afternoon this place is jam-packed, and there are two people sit up the front who are the centre of attention. And it's also for death, for when people die, for having a funeral. And so you have certain people saying, well, the church is all about hatching, matching and dispatching. Other people would take it further and say that the church is an organization as well as a building, and that organization has a variety of purposes and functions. One of them is that it should be basically a social club where you could have a literary group or a drama group within the context of the church, and you could have a musical group, a choir, as many churches do. Some people see the church as being no more than religious humanism, whereby you are good and nice to people. That the church is really a social action group. And that people say, well, there are these problems in the world. The church should be addressing these problems. Problems of poverty. Problems of homelessness. Problems of social unrest. These are things that the church should be dealing with. And so the church should be involved in all charitable works around the place. Things like the Samaritans. It should also get involved in political action, because these are important things that affect the social fabric of our society. So we should all be Christian branches of CND, for example. And we should be lobbying our MPs at every opportunity and telling them to sort out the drains, and telling them to sort out all the other political problems that there are in society. Some people would point at the building and say, right, well, here is a church, this is the church, and the church is a place where God is to be worshipped. And the reason we come along here week by week is in order that we can worship God. Some people also would take it even a step further and say that the church is the nation. And there are some nations where that is stated in the law of the land. For example, if you go to Southern Ireland, as we are a week on Monday, you will find that in the Irish Constitution, it effectively says that the church is the state, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, and that the laws of the state are to be in harmony with the teachings of the church. You go to Poland, you will find it is not dissimilar. Indeed, one of the goals of Lech Walesa, who is the current president of Poland, is to enforce Roman Catholicism by law upon the nation. Because it's a Roman Catholic country, Mary is the Queen of Poland, and so therefore, by law, everybody should be a member of the Roman Catholic Church. So this is a very effective means of persecuting communists and real Christians. Some people would say that the church is just an organization, and they point at a denomination. And so they talk about the Roman Catholic Church. They talk about the Church of England. They talk about the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church, or the United Reformed Church, or the Congregational Church, or the Presbyterian Church, meaning a denomination, meaning an organisation. Now, this just illustrates the great confusion that exists in the world as to what the church actually is. Because if you take any of those definitions and you go to the Bible, you will find it very difficult to find any of them. And if we want to know what the church is and what the church is for, it's no good going round with a clipboard and asking public opinion, because public opinion doesn't know the answer. If we want to know the answer, we have to ask the head of the church. And the head of the church is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has spoken in the pages of this book that he's given us, the Bible. So if we want to find out what the church is and what it's for, we've got to look in here. And that is what this morning, God willing, we are going to seek to do. So, first of all, we're going to look at these two questions this morning from the scriptures. What is the church and what is its function? And we are going to look, first of all, at what is the church. And this is where immediately we come up against a problem. It might come as a shock to you to be told that the word church does not really appear in the scriptures at all. That might come as a surprise to some of you, but the word church comes from a Greek word, kuriakos, which means of the Lord. And it has a closely related word, kuriakon, which means Lord's house. And it is from these two words that we get the word kirk. So the Scots have got it right, at least in something. But that's where it originates from, and in English we change that into church, because we pronounce ch as ch rather than k. But in fact the word kuriakos or kuriakos is found in the New Testament. Kuriakon is not, but kuriakos appears twice. Firstly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, where it is used to speak of the Lord's Supper, or the Supper of the Lord. And secondly, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, where it speaks about the Lord's Day. So, it's not speaking about the church as any of us would understand it at all. And then some of you might be thinking, but just a minute, how on earth can you say that the word church doesn't appear? You read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And surely it speaks about the church there. We could go to many other passages in the New Testament. In fact, the beginning of every letter from Paul, it speaks about greetings to the church of God, which is in a particular place. And I seem to remember that Jesus himself used the word church. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, where he says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There you are. Jesus said it, the word there. It's in the Bible. How can you say that the word doesn't appear? Let me tell you why the word church appears in your Bible. It's all because of one man. Well, primarily one man. We could point at others, but he wasn't the one that actually originated it. There used to be, well, you could still obtain it second hand, and it would be very expensive, a version of the Bible called the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible did not contain the word church. It was much favoured by the Puritans of the late 16th and 17th centuries. But the Puritans recognised that it had its imperfections. The Anglicans at the time hated it. And they produced their own translation called the Bishop's Bible. And this translation used the word church. But it was not a very good translation. In 1604, there was a conference at Hampton Court at which James VI, if you're a Scotsman, attended. And the Puritans had a number of points, and one of them was, we want a new translation of the Bible. Now, that was the only thing to which King James agreed. He just cast aside everything else that they said. He said, no, you can have a new translation, but there are certain conditions that I am going to impose upon the translators. And one of them is that you will use the word church. And you will use the word bishop. And you will not have these horrible footnotes that talk about it being right for people on occasion to disobey the king. Not surprising he wanted to do away with things like that. And so when the Authorized Version was translated, it was translated according to the dictates of this Scotsman, James I, in order that it might fit in with his political and religious views. Because as I said, the word church, the Greek words behind it, don't appear in the New Testament. The word that is used in the New Testament, that you find translated by the word church in English, is in fact the Greek word ekklesia. Now I've got here a Greek lexicon, and I will read to you what it says concerning the word ekklesia. It means this: an assembly of the citizens summoned by the crier, the legislative assembly. And then it explains, at Athens, the ordinary assemblies were called curiae ecclesiae, four in each, and I won't go on, because you'll be even more confused than I am. But this was something that came out of the political organisation of ancient Greece. It was a gathering. It was an assembly of the citizens of Athens. And then it began to spread elsewhere. And so when you had a parliament, whether it was just of a few or of many, it was a gathering, it was called an ecclesia. Those who are called out by the crier, the town crier, would stand up and say, right, it's time for the gathering. Everybody come. And so the people were called out of their homes to come to the gathering to carry out the political business of Athens and of other places. So it means an assembly. It means a gathering. So therefore, ecclesia is people. This is not an ecclesia. This is a building. The Church of England is not a church. It is an organisation. The Baptist Church is not a church. It is an organisation. A church is a gathering of people. But in the New Testament, it's not a gathering of people for political purposes. It is described in the New Testament as being the church of God, the ecclesia of God, the assembly of God. It is those who have been called out from the world by God. Those who have been called out of the world by the gospel. And so when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's not talking about stones and mortar. He's not talking about erecting a building like we've got here. He is talking about a collection of people. Upon this, he says, upon your statement that you've just made, Peter, I am going to build this assembly, this group of people who believe what you've just said. And what Peter just said was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So therefore, of course, it's impossible for someone to be a member of a church, an ecclesia, an assembly of God, unless they confess that Jesus Christ is the Christ and the Son of God. And so that immediately kicks out a large number of people from many so-called churches. We find numerous references. I've got a string here about what the church is. I won't give them all to you, but we'll just look at one or two in the book of Acts. We read this, Acts 2:47. following the day of Pentecost, those who gathered together praised God and had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Though God added to the assembly of the people those who were being saved. So the gathering, the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, was composed of those who were saved, those who believed the apostolic message. We find that in Acts 14 as well. Paul goes off on one of his missionary journeys, he preaches the gospel, people are converted under his preaching, and what does he do? He gathers them together, Acts 14 and verse 21. And when he had preached the gospel to that city and many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, every assembly, every gathering, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they believed. So the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, was a gathering of people who believed in the Lord. We could refer also to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, where Paul talks about the importance of separating from unbelievers. We won't look at that just now. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and following, Paul describes the church. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building... Now notice, this is not a physical building. This is a building composed of people. The whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built, together with a habitation of God in the Spirit. This temple is made of bricks and mortar, which is not the sort we see here. The bricks and mortar are people. It is the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly of the people of God. Now there are two ways in which you can describe the ecclesia of God, and that is in universal terms and in local terms. We sometimes read about the church meaning all believers everywhere, and so we could say the church today is in a very sorry state. It is very weak today. We're not talking about a building about to fall down. We're not saying an organization is about to fall apart. We are saying that the number of believers in the world today is less than it has been in the past, and they are weak, demoralized, confused, and being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So we can use the word church in a universal sense, meaning all believers throughout the world. But the Bible also uses the word church, we saw it in Acts 14, in a local sense. We read about a local church. And a local church is an assembly in that particular area of the people of God. And it's interesting that when Paul writes to a church, he doesn't write to the Baptist church in Ephesus. He doesn't write to the Presbyterian church in Ephesus. He writes to the church in Ephesus, the gathering of believers in that one place. And what we learn from that is that churches in the New Testament are independent of one another. They are not part of one big denomination. They are not part of any organization at all. They are independent of one another. That does not mean they don't talk to each other. It doesn't mean they have nothing to do with one another. It means that each local church is independent and it has as its sovereign Jesus Christ alone. And of course, it's the situation that we are in here. We belong to no denomination. We are independent. And we will retain our independence. And the last thing that any of us should ever want is to join together in some big organisation, because eventually that organisation will take over and start to dictate to us and tell us what we can and what we can't do. Who you can and who you can't have as your minister. And there are churches, good gospel churches in denominations up and down this country, who are having imposed upon them unbelievers as ministers, because the denomination has the power and the authority to do that. Let me merely give you one example. There is a church down in southeast London. It is a Shaftesbury Society mission, and the church has been ejected from the building it had been using because they would not accept the impositions of the Shaftesbury Society, which now says you can't say bad things about Roman Catholicism, you can't denounce Rome and explain to people why Rome is wrong, because we have Basil Hume, Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster, on our Council of Reference. We don't want to offend him, so you've got to be nice to everybody, you've got to accept everything we tell you. So that church has now been thrown out of its building and is now looking for somewhere else to meet. That's the danger of denominations. And I would have nothing with it, and I hope you would feel the same. The church, the gathering, the assembly of the people of God, has within it all the authority and all the power that is necessary to function fully as a church under Jesus Christ. We find also Jesus speaks in Matthew 18 about the authority of the church. It is the church who admits people into its membership, and it is the church which removes people from its membership. Jesus speaks there about how to discipline wayward church members. So, a church, an assembly, an ecclesia of God, for its membership, depends upon those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a member of a church unless you believe. You cannot be a member of a church just because you come along Sunday by Sunday. Just because you come into a particular building doesn't make you a member of a church. Just because you come to a particular building doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Being christened, being confirmed, or anything else doesn't make you a Christian any more than painting yourself with very dark brown paint makes you a Negro. It is something that is internal to you. And if you haven't got it, no amount of church attendance, Bible reading, and any other ceremonies is going to do you any good at all. It's only those who have been called by God in their hearts, who have repented of sin and believed in Jesus Christ, who can be members of the church. Now, some will criticise what I just said and said, you're trying to establish a pure church. You're trying to establish the ideal church. They said, such things don't exist. And if it did, if you found the perfect church, then don't join it because you'd ruin it. I'm not talking about a perfect church. It's a red herring. People use it as a red herring to avoid the implications. Because if they were to be consistent with what the Bible says, they'd have to look at their own situation and say, but this is wrong. This is not biblical. And it's not going to change. Therefore, perhaps I should leave. And rather than being obedient to God, they will throw up these red herrings. I'm not talking about an ideal church. I'm not talking about a pure church. To have a pure church, you'd need to be able to read the hearts of every person. You can't do that. I do not know 100% whether any of you are Christians. you do not know 100% whether I am a Christian. But you have reasons for believing I'm a Christian. I have reasons for believing that some of you are Christians. It's not on the basis of knowing the heart that we establish churches and keep them going. It is on the basis of what people profess. You profess to be a Christian in the sense the New Testament describes, then we accept you. Paul said, welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you. We are seeking a true church, not a pure one. And a true church will have those who have been deceived into thinking they're saved when they're not. And a true church will also have within it hypocrites, that is, people who say that they're Christians but know that they aren't. So that is what a church is. It's a gathering, it's an assembly of people in a particular place, called together out of the world by God through the gospel. It's not a building. This is not a church. And people talk about the Quinta Church and they point to this building. That's wrong. To be strictly accurate, I've told you this before, in the trust deeds of this building, it is described as the Quinta Congregational Chapel. And when we get the new board outside, which is not going to be very long now, it will say Quinta Congregational Chapel at the top. And that's why in the past, nonconformists did not call their buildings churches. They called them chapels, or they called them, I think more accurately, meeting houses. And so, I think more accurately, we should call this the Quinta Meeting House. But it might raise very puzzled faces with people when you say to them, where do you go on a Sunday morning? I go to the Quinta Meeting House. What are you talking about? So perhaps we should just stick with chapel. So that's what the church is. Now we must move on quickly, and you'll be glad to know that the next section is not as long. What is the function of the church? The function of the church is not to be a social club or any of these other things that we mentioned earlier. The church has, I believe, the following functions. It is to be the situation in which there is teaching of believers. There is fellowship. There is breaking of bread, remembering the death of Jesus Christ. There is to be prayer. You'll find those in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The first church established following the day of Pentecost devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They were concerned for one another. They sought to help one another in practical ways. And so we read, now those who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So as one family suddenly discovered they were in abject poverty, another family would say, hey, we've got more than we need, have some of what we've got, that you might continue to live and to survive. So they helped one another. You find this in many places in the New Testament. They also defended the faith. We read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul describes the church there in these words. In verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. He's not referring to a building, which is the church of the living God, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and the ground, or the pillar and bulwark of the truth. The church is to stand up for the truth of God as contained in the scriptures. And today, even more so, because of all the denials of the truth that are going on around us. We are to stand as a pillar against all the others that are falling down around us and say the Bible's true. And whether you like it or not, God calls upon you to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Find that particularly in Jude, where Jude writes and urges his hearers to be steadfast, to be diligent in defending the faith, which even then, in the first century, was being attacked. We find also that the church is to demonstrate God's love to people in the world. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we're to do good to all men, but particularly to believers. And then finally, the church is to propagate the gospel in the world. We are to spread the good news about Jesus Christ to all who will listen. Jesus gave this command, not just to his disciples who were there then, but to all believers. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And what this is saying in all this is that every single believer is to be involved in this. This isn't the task of the minister alone. This isn't the task of the elders and the deacons and missionaries and other special people. You don't find that in the scriptures at all. You find rather that this is what everybody is to do. There is not in the scriptures any distinction between clergy and laity. I am not a member of the clergy, and you are not laity. You perhaps have heard me say on occasion when people describe me as a lay pastor, they mean that I'm really a member of the laity, but I'm pretending to be a member of the clergy. And I always point out that I actually stand up when I preach, as you are all well aware. There's no such distinction in the scriptures. The scriptures don't talk about clergy and laity. It talks about believers. And believers have different functions within the church. But all are to function within the church. Let me give you but one example in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ gave gifts to the church. Now why did he give these gifts to the church? Ephesians 4:12. "For the equipping of the saints," the believers. Remember, in the Bible, saints aren't special people. A saint is a believer. If you're a believer, you're a saint. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God," etc. We are all involved in this. My function is to teach and help you so that you can be ministers. Not in the sense of standing up here and preaching, but in the sense of ministering to one another, helping one another, encouraging one another, fellowshipping with one another, teaching one another. These are the things that you find in the scriptures. All church members are to be involved. And most of the titles, most of these distinctions that we have, handed down to us over the centuries, are wrong. There's no clergy laity. Neither do we have bishops in the normally accepted sense. In a biblical sense, I'm a bishop. That comes as a shock to some of you. It certainly comes as a shock on the odd occasion when I actually point that out to people. Sometimes when I'm writing to someone, I did this in London when a local unbelieving Anglican vicar wrote to me, and I wrote back to him and called myself a bishop. And I think it came as a shock that I should dare to call myself such. But didn't we read in 1 Corinthians, if someone desires the role of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now a bishop is the one who is able to teach, rule his household well, etc. And then the other category is the deacon, one who serves in a more practical way within the life of the church. But the biblical bishop and the biblical deacon are very far removed from most of what you see in professing churches today. The distinctions aren't there. And so it's not a question of the minister does it all. We just come and listen to the minister. The minister aids and helps the people to do exactly what the minister does, but on a smaller scale, on a different scale, in a different way. So you should all be talking to each other. You should all be saying to each other, well, I've just read this in the Bible. Did you know the Bible says this? Perhaps on the basis of this, we should be doing that. And so you're teaching one another. I teach you in a more formal way. You teach each other in an informal way. We must hasten on and ask some final questions in application. Where do you fit with all this? Do you belong to the church? We could talk in the local context first. Do you belong to this church? And if not, why not? If you live in this locality, why don't you? We'll come on to that in a moment. Perhaps it's because of when we consider the universal church. Are you a member of the universal church? Have you repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Do you know that on the day of judgment you will stand before God with a clear conscience and he will welcome you into heaven? Do you know that? If you do, then you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not asking if you're a member of the Church of England. I'm not asking if you're a member of the Congregational Church. I'm not asking if you're a member of the Baptist Church or any other organisation or denomination. Are you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? That is the important question. Have you repented of sin and been forgiven by God? If you haven't, then you must repent. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Because otherwise you will go to judgment unforgiven. And if you go to judgment unforgiven, you will go to hell. And no one here, I hope, wants anybody to go to hell. But if you have repented, if you have believed, if you know that your sins have been forgiven, have you attached yourself and identified yourself with a local church, as the scriptures tell us? Are you concerned about the church and its well-being? Again, we're not talking about the building, we're talking about the gathering, the people, the individuals. Are you concerned about the church? And if so, what are you doing about it? Are you seeking to help one another? Are you seeking to encourage one another? Are you seeking to build one another up? What are you doing about building up the church? We need to remember in all this that this is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's Jesus Christ's church. It's established by him. It is sustained by him. And it is answerable to him. Let us never forget that. Let us seek to live by that. And let us seek to bring glory and honour to the name of the head of the church in all that we do as a church and as individuals.